Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for thy revelation to us, and praise thee for the joy thou hast given to us in simply believing thy word. We thank thee for the peace that thou dost give to us in heart, mind, and life, when we enter into the quiet restfulness of simply trusting thy word. Bless the message of this hour, and build thy people in thy truth. We ask it in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We come to the text in Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, where we read, May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Among those who really think about spiritual things, eternal things, there are two classes of people, those who doubt and those who believe. It has been my experience through the years that if you find a man who is really a doubter, you can never offer any explanation that will satisfy him. He is a doubter, and he wants to be a doubter. He looks for doubts. He is secretly disappointed when he doesn't find a doubt, or when you explode one of his doubts and face him with the simple truth. On the other hand, for a man who is truly a believer, no explanation is necessary. It is not that he believes to the point of credulity, but he has a supernatural awareness of divine reality. Our text explains the difference. The believer has all joy and peace in believing because the God of hope has filled him with that joy and peace. It is a divine thing. Oh, I am so glad that I am in the latter class. I test everything I ever read, see, think, or feel by what I know about the Bible. Just as I place a magnifying glass between my eye and very small print in order to enlarge it to the size at which I can clearly see it, so I use the Bible as a glass through which I look at everything in the world in order that it may become clearer to me. Sin is in this world, and sin has distorted everything, and I mean everything that is in this world, with a single exception of the Word of God. There is a fuzziness about everything that exists, a fuzziness which is a part of the curse which came upon man and upon the ground for man's sake. There is even a fuzziness in all of our translations. But when we look at our universe through the Word of God, we can come to it with clarity. Now, we must not be understood as saying that only a believer in Christ and one who has simple joy and peace in believing is capable of making a scientific discovery. An atheist or an agnostic can discover principles that will send a rocket around the moon, or peer into the heart of an atom and discover principles that will lead to further discoveries. But it is impossible for such a person to interpret facts in such a way that they all fit into the eternal pattern of truth. The Russian scientists, for example, are avowed atheists, and they possess vast amounts of data in every field of science. But they have interpreted all their data in such a way as to read God entirely out of his universe. They are best described in the words of the psalmist, Psalm 10:4, God is not in all their thoughts. Oh, how many thousands of believers, on the other hand, are aware of all the discoveries of our century, accept them joyfully as further declarations of the majesty and power of God, and are filled with all joy and peace in believing. But it is necessary for us to confine ourselves to spiritual truths, to biblical truths. As I read and study and pray, the God of hope fills me with all joy and peace in believing. As a result, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I abound in hope. When I come to my desk at the beginning of any work day and reach for the Bible from which I shall begin my day by reading aloud, I'm always conscious that I'm taking hold of the very Word of God. I know too much about the Bible to be bothered by the woes of little men who attack one translation or another. I know how language changes, but I'm always sure to find God speaking to me in the pages of the book. And I do not find it to be the Word of God simply because it speaks to me. I know it is the Word of God even if something in me keeps the voice of the Holy Spirit from coming through to my heart and then to my mind. I know that when I experience spiritual dryness, due, of course, to something in me, I can come to the Word of God with certain expectation that the Lord will cause the clouds to precipitate blessings upon me. Newton described this in his great hymn, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy, and shall break in blessings round your head." And thus we are filled with all joy and peace in believing. It does not make any difference what translation or version I have in hand. The Holy Spirit is greater than the form in which the words come to me. Language changes, and as more and more scholars study the original texts in Hebrew and Greek, they have more and more shades of meanings which they incorporate into the various translations. I believe that the men who make these translations are usually honest scholars who seek to choose words that will express as closely as possible the meaning of the original. And I am certain that the ark of God is not going to fall over if some erroneous translations creep in. Now the opposite of joy and peace in believing would be concern and fear in believing. There are many fundamental believers who are nevertheless really concerned and frightened. Else how would we explain the mentality of the person who called the office of the American Bible Society in New York and asked if they published the King James Version in Japanese? The French have a proverbial description of the very simple faith of a man who has no intellectual background and yet who finds no difficulty in believing. They call it la foi du charbonnier, the faith of the charcoal burner. The humble man who works in the forests making charcoal is usually illiterate, but it is possible for him to possess genuine faith. It is possible for him to receive the gift of our text and to be the beneficiary of the riches of the God of hope, who fills him with all joy and peace in believing. If this be the case, we're willing to have our faith called the faith of the charcoal burner. We're aware of the problems. We have faced them, and retain our simple faith in the Word of God in spite of the difficulties. If we survey the history of the conflict between faith and unbelief, we have some strange facts to face. 100 years ago, there was a set of arguments arrayed against the Bible. We shall call them arguments A, B, C, and D. The intellectuals of that time derided those who held to the Bible because they said these facts, A, B, C, and D, made it impossible for thinking men to accept the idea of divine inspiration and divine revelation. 20 years passed. And the slow advance of scholarship brought complete answers to A and then to B. By this time, the doubters had created arguments E, F, G, and H. Scholarship then slowly advanced and found the complete answers to C, D, E, and F. But the doubters scurried around and came up with arguments I, J, K, L, and M. In the first half of the 20th century, true scholarship began to move solidly toward the old evangelical position, and it became apparent that no honest man could advance arguments G, H, I, J, and K. The debaters accepted the new positions, but shifted their unbelief to bastions N, O, P, Q, and R. But with all the new findings of archaeology and the new advance in linguistics, their whole line of defense is destroyed. Are they dismayed? Not at all. They've about run out of letters of the alphabet. Some of them are denying the Bible because of arguments X, Y, and Z. Well, they know enough of history to be very much disturbed, and they're thinking of starting out on some new alphabet. Perhaps if they advance the arguments of Alpha, Beta, Gamma, and Delta, they can still sound intellectually respectable. And by the time all their positions in the first alphabet of denial are completely destroyed, they can escape into positions prepared under the headings of the rest of the Greek alphabet. But while all of this parade of doubt goes on through the decades, there is a quiet march of men of faith who are filled with all joy and peace in believing, because they have been filled by the God of hope, who establishes, strengthens, and settles them. And some of us are proud to be in this line of march. Oh, we may be slightly behind the times, but we're always confident that in the fullness of time, the position of divine revelation, preserved through divine inspiration, will win the day. The reason we're so sure, and the reason that we're not willing to use the alphabetical foxholes, is that we are touched by the one who has said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Let me give a few examples of the attacks on the Bible, the defeats of these attackers, and their subsequent attacks from fresh angles. 100 years ago, the critics of the Word said that the Bible could not be true because it stated that Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, and the other books of the Pentateuch, while they claimed that writing did not exist until long after the time of Moses. But today, we know that writing existed long before Moses, and in the very peninsula of Sinai where he led the children of Israel. In fact, we know now that there was writing long before Abraham. Other critics denied the Bible because it spoke of camels at certain periods, and the critics denied that the camel had been domesticated at such periods. But now we know that camels were domesticated long before the times mentioned, and that camels were known in Egypt as early as 3000 B.C. For many years and in many books, the critics denied that Belshazzar had reigned in Babylon, and even stated that no such man had existed. The secular evidence showed that Nabonidus was the king. The book of Daniel, therefore, they said, was false. But clay tablets were discovered and deciphered, which showed that Nabonidus, the king, had a son, Belshazzar, and that the latter reigned in Babylon while his father lived for several years in Arabia. Miller Burroughs of Yale pointed out in his book, What Mean These Stones, that the solution of this apparent discrepancy was apparent when evidence was found that during the last part of his reign, Nabonidus lived in Arabia and left the administration of the government to his son Belshazzar. In early editions of the Encyclopedia Britannica, it stated that Tiglath-Pileser, mentioned in both the Kings and the Chronicles, never existed. And then his palace was discovered, and buildings were unearthed, which contained thousands of bricks with his name on each of them. An ancient people mentioned about 40 times in the Bible were the Hittites. In the 19th century, many scholars expressed doubt of the importance of such a people. Some even denied their existence. But in the early part of our century, their capital was discovered, not far from Angora in Turkey. And there, in Boğazköy, hundreds of clay tablets were discovered, a veritable library of national archives, including a treaty made between the Egyptians and the Hittites more than 1,200 years before Christ. Burroughs confesses that the Hittites were hardly more than a name to us before these discoveries. But now the Hittites are known to have been one of the great nations of the East. A writer in 1894 entitled his scientific article, The So-Called Hittite Inscriptions. 60 years later, a volume on the Hittites gives a bibliography of more than 100 volumes on this great people. And the greatness of this people grew out of the fact that they were superb horse trainers and developed the use of the chariot to its highest degree for use in war. There's no need to go further. The sad thing is that there are scholars today who continue to look for data in which to take refuge against the truth of the Word of God. One begins to wonder what goes on in the minds of these men, until we remember that the Word of God is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and that evidently such men wish to break the power of the book which condemns them so severely. It's interesting to note that in our day, the battle against the Bible has shifted almost altogether from the field of archaeology. There have been too many stinging defeats in this realm. Edward Bulwer Lytton reminded us, the pen is mightier than the sword. But when Satan could not destroy Christianity with the sword, he tried to do it with the pen. And then God showed that the archaeologist's spade is mightier than the pen. A remarkable popularization of the decline and fall of the Wellhausen higher criticism has been given us recently by Hermann Wouk in his bestseller, This Is My God. In the 19th century, Wellhausen, a German, developed a theory that the Bible was the product of evolution, taking the idea of Hegel's linear evolution that the simple always had to precede the complex. And Wook says, Wellhausen's crude fantasy of historic evolution in Israel from the stone worship of the benighted heathen Moses to the semi-Christian Isaiah is no longer taken seriously. Then in an appendix, Wook gives a remarkable summary of the disintegration of the whole Wellhausen theory. He says, the general idea of the theory was that the Old Testament had been in large measure doctored, phonied, or badly counterfeited by the priestly canonizers under Ezra in the time of the Second Temple. They pretended to fix a canon of Israel's existing sacred books. They really performed a work of massive manufacture with one end in view, to shore up their own claims to power and money. Their main aim was to perpetuate a single falsehood, that Moses had legislated and Solomon had put in effect central worship at one sanctuary, the tabernacle, and later the first temple. Wellhausen said there had never been a tabernacle. The description in Leviticus, full of antique words and details, was a forgery. The account of central worship at Solomon's temple in the history book was also a mass of priests' inventions. Starting from this premise, Wellhausen reared a new evolutionary vision of Israel's history. There had been no revelation at Sinai. Moses was not the fountainhead of the faith. The Hebrew religion grew out of a crude anthropomorphic polytheism. Moses, if he existed at all, thought himself the votary of a local thunder god or a mountain god, possibly a real piece of sacred stone. For he said, our rock, whose ways are perfect. Gradually in Canaan, the prophets evolved a more purified faith, but this was hopelessly distorted and falsified by the forgers. Now when Wellhausen published his book in 1875, Wook says, most Bible critics went down before it like ninepins. But he continues, the puzzle today is how such a work ever captured, even for a few decades, a serious scholastic field. But the history of science shows that any vigorously presented hypothesis can have a good run. I believe that Wook does not have the real explanation in this case. I believe the answer is to be found in what Jesus Christ said, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And this is why men turn away from the simplicity of believing the Word of God exactly as it is in our hands, no matter what translation or version it may be. And Wook further explains, a theory that imposed evolution on Old Testament religion radiated chic and excitement, even though it stood the Bible on its head. Wellhausen's job of documentation, shrill and twisted though it was, lacking any scientific precision, nevertheless was overpowering in its sheer mass of minute scholarly detail. His construction lasted, with increasing shakiness, until the 1930s. Now it's curious to me that in the late 1930s, the last informal presentation of the Wellhausen theory was made in a book that was all the rage in the United States for a few years. It was called A Guide to Understanding the Bible, and it appeared in 1938, written by Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick. Now perhaps it is of this phase of the Wellhausen theory that Hermann Wook concludes, it still lingers to some extent in popular culture, which does not turn on a dime. Serious Bible scholarship has dropped it. And Wook is right. And there is not one theological seminary in the United States today, no matter how liberal, which would accept the Wellhausen-Fosdick theory. It has been completely abandoned by all who know anything about biblical scholarship. Now, it would not be fair to Wook to omit one further paragraph, for he says, I beg the reader not to imagine that higher criticism has thrown in the towel to tradition and acknowledged the verbal infallibility of the Hebrew Scriptures. The fresh note in Bible criticism today is its humility and its rank uncertainty following on the ruin of the Wellhausen scheme. This body of scholars is emerging from a collective nightmare. They are not eager to enter another one. There are graybeards, followers of Wellhausen, who fiercely propose to go to their graves believing in Wellhausen. It's a hard thing for men who have given their lives to a theory and taught it to younger men to see it fall apart. The main body of criticism, however, has left behind the whole method of literary analysis. Well, in my boyhood, when almost all so-called scholars believed Wellhausen and laughed at those of us who believed the Bible, I had all joy and peace in believing. I have never had to shift my position. No one who built his position on the solidity of the divinely inspired Bible ever had to shift his position. I do not believe that anybody who receives this gift from God ever has to shift position. We know that God has spoken in His Word. We know that God speaks in our hearts. We know that what He says to us in our hearts is never different from that which is said in the Word, though He has a way of making it even more tender and intimate than it is in the book. Out of the abundance of His heart, our God has spoken to us, and the record of this speaking is the Bible, the Word of God. If you know this, you can be filled with all joy and peace in believing. If you know this, you can be calm in a solid faith, knowing that you have built upon the rock. Do not be dismayed at those who cry that the Bible has errors. Do not be dismayed. No matter what man discovers, as time goes on, God will take care of His Word, and in the meantime He fills us with all joy and peace in believing. And we pray Thee, our God and Father, that Thou shalt do this work in the hearts of those who listen. We thank Thee that these questions that so troubled doubters in the past generations have been fully solved. And we pray Thee that they may not go seeking for other positions of doubt, but may abandon them and may come to the simplicity of trusting Thee who cannot lie. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.